Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, we want to begin reading at the first verse. And verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. But there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For at the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the privilege that we have of owning the word of God, of being able to open it together and study it. We pray that you'll help us to remember the great sacrifice that has been made, how the Lord Jesus laid down his life to make it possible for your word to be communicated to our hearts. And we ask that even today, as we consider once again that great sacrifice, that you'll give us understanding. We know that you said so clearly that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And how we do pray that you'll open our minds and hearts, that we might see that which is eternal, that it might be impressed upon us in a way that will enable us to know thy truth and to live it in the light of eternity. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. There are some chapters in the Bible which become famous for their contents. We think about 1 Corinthians 13, we think of it as the love chapter of the Bible. We think about Hebrews chapter 11, we think of it as the faith chapter of the Bible. James chapter 3 is, of course, well known for the fact that it deals with the tongue. This morning I want to speak to you from one which I've never heard identified, but it should be called the blood chapter. Because here in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we find the word blood mentioned more times than in any other chapter in the New Testament. In fact, with one exception, the book of Acts, it's mentioned more times here than any other book in the New Testament, just in this single chapter. Here we see a passage which not only identifies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the key to salvation, it also enables us to put into historical perspective the part that the blood has played in the plan of God down through the centuries. Blood is a subject and a substance that is repulsive to the natural man. Liberal preachers and theologians, Bible translators, they either have a conscious or a subconscious aversion to it. And that's because of the tremendous spiritual significance that the blood has when we find it here in the Word of God. The songs that we often sing in this church, Power in the Blood, When I See the Blood, or You Washed in the Blood, those songs have been removed from the songbooks used by the major denominations of this country. And it hasn't been done accidentally. It's been done because those people purposely have an aversion to the blood of Jesus Christ. In such Bible versions as Good News for Modern Man, also known as today's English version, there are dozens of references to the blood of Jesus Christ that have been changed. Good News for Modern Man is a version of the Bible that's been widely distributed by the American Bible Society, especially in conjunction with the Southern Baptist Convention. They've just given away millions of copies in support of this supposed translation of the Word of God. Many years ago, I began warning against Good News for Modern Man, and I called it then a product of apostasy based on just this one principle, the alteration, the elimination of the blood. A man named Dr. Robert Bratcher was the mind behind Good News for Modern Man. He's a Bible translator. He was a former Southern Baptist missionary who went to work for the American Bible Society in preparation of the manuscript. But I think that it's interesting to note that when Dr. Bratcher changed so many references to the blood, he said that he had a very scholarly reason for doing so. He said that he changed the wording of Good News for Modern Man in many passages from the word blood to the word death because he wanted to clarify the meaning. That's a little bit strange for a self-proclaimed Greek scholar, because when we examine the facts, we find that that kind of reasoning won't stand up very well. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the word for blood is haima. That word is found 101 times here in the New Testament of the King James Version. And in all 101 times, it's translated blood. It's never translated death or anything similar to it. In the Greek, the word for death is thanatos. That word is found 119 times in the Bible. And every one of those 119 times is translated death here in the King James Version. It's never translated blood or anything similar to it. So you need about a second grade education to know that when you run into a word like haima, H-A-I-M-A, and a word like thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, that those are not the same words. You just don't have to be too smart to figure that out. So you have to reach the conclusion that only a preschooler or an apostate devil would get the two confused. And the translator of Good News for Modern Man is not a preschooler. Back when Good News for Modern Man was first published, about a decade ago, we fundamentalists charged Dr. Bratcher with apostasy for changing the blood in so many passages. Well, naturally, that got the new evangelicals all bent out of shape. They couldn't understand how we could be so judgmental and so unloving toward a former Southern Baptist missionary. Because we all know that former Southern Baptist missionaries must be wonderful people just by nature of the position that they've held. But I think it's important to understand that part of the new evangelical philosophy is to believe that the devil's probably a Christian if he talks about Christ. Part of the new evangelical philosophy is to believe that any Greek scholar is qualified to translate the New Testament just because he knows Greek. But you don't trust an alligator to be your babysitter just because she takes good care of her babies. And you don't trust a lost man to translate the Word of God just because he knows the Greek language. Finally, after all these years, Dr. Bratcher, who translated Good News for Modern Man, has gone public with what his position actually is. According to United Press International, just a few weeks ago, he was kicked out of the American Bible Society because his public proclamation of his denial of the Word of God had become such an embarrassment to them. You have to understand that the American Bible Society is no fundamentalist operation by any means. They love ecumenical harmony just as much as any other liberal organization. But the translator of Good News for Modern Man became so blatant and so open in his denial of the Word of God and the reliability of it that they just had to ask him to get out. They didn't have any other choice because they were about to lose some of their gullible supporters who send in the money to keep the operation going. And they not only kicked him out of the organization, they issued a public press release. His denials came in Dallas. They issued a public press release in Washington, D.C. for distribution to the country, renouncing their association with Dr. Bratcher and apologizing for the statements that he'd made denying the Word of God. Now, I don't blame Dr. Bratcher for trying to eliminate the blood from the Bible. He's just another lost man doing what the Bible says lost men will do. The saddest commentary on a situation like that is the supposedly born-again Christians who don't have any more discernment than to understand what's going on in a situation like that, who don't have any more discernment than to defend that kind of unbelief and support that kind of apostasy in the name of love and in the name of being positive instead of negative in their approach to the Christian religion. Because I'll tell you something, when you remove the blood from the Christian religion, you don't have a positive religion or a negative religion. You have no meaningful religion at all. As we read it this morning, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. If it's a sin to go to church where the preacher denies the Word of God, how much more is it a sin to have a Bible denier translating the Scriptures for you? Well, that's just one example. Sad to say, one that has been distributed by the multiplied millions of copies by Bible-believing Christians. But that's just one example of the kinds of attacks that have been launched against the blood by the powers of darkness. We want to take a look at a portion of this chapter this morning and see God's explanation of the place of the blood in his dealings with man. Hebrews chapter 9 begins by taking us back in our thinking to the days of the Old Testament, the days of the nation of Israel. As we see in the opening verses, as the children of Israel embarked on the wilderness journey, they'd just come out of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage of Pharaoh there. As they embarked on this wilderness journey, God commanded them to make a tabernacle to carry with them. This tabernacle was what we would call today a tent. It was made out of animal skins, held up by wooden poles. And as the children of Israel traveled from place to place, they could put up this portable tent and take it down in accordance with whatever move they needed to make. Now, the tabernacle was not large enough, nor was it intended to be a sanctuary or a meeting place for all the people to come inside. When you're talking about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, you're probably talking about anywhere from 1.75 to 2 million people who actually crossed the Red Sea. It would be kind of hard to have a tent big enough to get them inside. So this was not a meeting place for the people. The tabernacle was a place that represented the presence of God in the midst of the people. The tabernacle was a place where the presence of God would come and manifest itself in a very particular way in the camp of Israel. The people stayed outside. The priest would go inside, representing the people before God. Now, when this tabernacle was set up in a certain place in the course of their journeys, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel would set up their camps in a circle around the tabernacle. There was an instructive purpose in that, the kind of arrangement that they had. By following this procedure, they were reminded every single time that they settled in a place, temporarily or for a longer period of time, they were reminded every time they set up camp that God was supposed to be in the midst of everything that they did. He was supposed to be right there as the center of their nation. He was to be the center of their family life. He was to be the center of their social life. They were to have no existence without God at the center. And that was a tremendously important lesson, not only for the nation of Israel, but for any other nation. Because the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. In verses 2 and 3 of this 9th chapter of Hebrews, we're told about how the tabernacle was divided into two sections or rooms. Two rooms separated by a veil, a curtain type arrangement between the two rooms. The tabernacle had only one door, and when a person would come in the door into the tabernacle, they were in the first room, and then there was the veil separating that from the second room. And all these things, as we see them laid out for us here in Hebrews 9, and as we find them in the Old Testament scriptures, we're talking about God's typology, about his symbolism. These things all, of course, actually happened historically. But as they happened historically, God recorded them prophetically. He inspired the Bible to be written, recording those events, recording them in such a way that they would reveal to us the truth concerning his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle itself was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the tabernacle of God among men. It had only one door because the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. He's the only door into God's presence. As we see it here in verse 2, there was a candlestick in the tabernacle because the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then as we see also here in the second verse, there was a table, a symbol of the place of fellowship, because truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then there was the showbread, the sanctified bread, because he's the bread of life. And all this was outside the veil, remember. You go in through the door, and there is the table and the showbread and the candlestick and the first room that you enter, all outside the veil. In fact, you could look in the door of the tabernacle. From the outside, you could see the candlestick and the table and the showbread. Now, there's a reason for that. If you're not saved this morning, you can be on the outside looking in and see certain things. You can see that Jesus Christ tabernacled among men, that he took on a physical, visible human body. You can see that on the pages of history. You can see that he presents himself as the door of salvation. He says it right here in the Bible. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Even if you're lost, you can see the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world, as the place of fellowship with God, and as the bread of life. But you can't see past the veil. The Bible says the veil is a symbol of his flesh. In other words, the humanity of Christ. A person who is lost cannot see past that veil. They can see that which is human about the Lord Jesus, but they cannot in reality see that Jesus Christ was and is God. Now, it is true that many lost people claim to believe in the deity of Christ. You'll find it in the doctrinal statements of denominations where people are lost by the hundreds of thousands. They claim to believe that Jesus Christ is God, but they don't. If you sit around and think about it for a while, if you look at the philosophical implications of a claim to a belief in anything, you find out that a man who says, I believe in God, and actually means that and all the implications and ramifications of it, that individual's saved. But the trouble is, when most people say that, they're lying or they're deceived. They just don't understand what they're saying. Because to actually believe in God demands that a person respond to God as a personal reality, that a person answer to his Creator, that someone see in the very fact of God, the very existence of God, a personal responsibility that demands of them to know what God requires and obey. I like the illustration of the high wire artist who was going to walk across Niagara Falls. And he said to the great crowd gathered, how many of you believe I can do it? Hundreds of people put up their hands. He said, all right, I want to volunteer to get on my back and go across with me. And all the hands went down. There is a superficial claim to belief that is inherent in the superstitious nature of man. There's almost a compulsion to say, I believe in this, or I believe in that, or I believe in something. Even if it's not true, even if there's no evidence that there's any reality in that belief. Someone who truly believes in God is automatically bound by that belief. Someone who, in fact, rather than in theory, believes in Christ as the Savior, has of necessity made him their Savior. That's the logical necessity of the truth of that belief. And you'll notice how the Bible pictures this here in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at the third verse. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, there was this outer room, the first room you entered when you went in the door. That was called the sanctuary. And then behind the veil was the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. When you get beyond the veil into the second room of the tabernacle, the place where the natural man cannot go, notice what you see. Verse 4, you see the golden censer. That is a golden vessel with fire in it. You see a wooden box, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold. And you see a golden pot of manna. And you see Aaron's rod that budded. And you see the tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments, because those latter three things were inside the ark. And over it, the cherubims of glory. It's like that for a reason. The golden censer speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of him as our God who is a consuming fire. Gold is a symbol of deity. Fire is a symbol of supernatural judgment in the Bible. The wooden box. The Ark of the Covenant, that's a symbol of the Lord Jesus. Wood, a symbol of humanity, overlaid with gold, a symbol of deity. The Lord Jesus Christ was not simply man, but he was God manifest in the flesh. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The golden pot of manna speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ not just as bread, as in the outer portion of the tabernacle, but as the bread sent down from heaven. He came in a golden vessel. He came as deity into this world to save sinners. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded, a stick, a piece of dead wood that branched into life. It happened miraculously. It happened contrary to nature. And this is speaking of the resurrection of the dead humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the tables of stone. You know what they were? That was the Word of God sent down from heaven. Verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. So the Lord Jesus Christ was more than a man. When lost people look at the Lord Jesus, they see him only as a man. But even as a man, to them, is like looking in the door of the tabernacle. They can see the candlestick. They can see in the humanity of Christ a light in moral darkness. They can see in the humanity of Christ a place of fellowship and social religion. They can see in the humanity of Christ a piece of showbread. Those who are satisfied with external religion that just is exterior and superficial. But for those who see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, which is what happens when we come to know him as our Savior, he is our God who is a consuming fire. He is God manifest in the flesh, as illustrated by the ark. He is the bread sent down from heaven, as illustrated by the golden pot of manna. He is the resurrection and the life, as illustrated by Aaron's rod that budded. He is the Word sent down from heaven, as illustrated by the graven tables of stone. And he is the one who came from the presence of the cherubims of glory before the very throne of God. And the question I think that is all important in all of this is, how do you get to be something more than just a spectator outside the tabernacle looking in the door? What is there that the Bible offers in terms of a provision to get in Christ, to get inside the veil, to get into the presence of God? Notice what we read at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that is, the first room of the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. We learn one thing here about getting inside the veil. It's not without blood. Under the Old Testament system, God established a picture of things to come. That's what we have in the Old Testament, a book of word pictures. And at this point in time, the blood of Jesus Christ had not yet been shed. At this point in time, the fellowship of the Old Testament believers with God was limited by the absolute necessity of the blood of the cross. The people generally could not go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, the holiest of all. The priest had to go in there for them. Only the high priest could go inside the veil, directly into God's presence. And then only once a year, and then only with the blood. And as we see it here, this going in of the high priest into the holiest of all, into the very inner part of the tabernacle, with this animal blood, was to make an offering for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He was the representative of the people before God. Notice what we read at verse 8. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. We see in these verses some interesting parallels to the religious scene today. We have all sorts of earthly tabernacles and temples and churches and synagogues spread all over this nation. And we find that men and women go through various ceremonies of religion. Some are similar to these, some are dissimilar to a certain extent, but they're still religious liturgies and ceremonies designed along the same line. We find that people give great gifts to God. They make great personal sacrifices in the name of religion. But right now, today, just as here, in this time, this kind of external religion can do nothing to save the soul. That's the point that's being made in this passage. This was a temporary circumstance that had been established by God. This was never intended by God to cleanse the guilty conscience of the sinner, to take away the sin of those who came to the tabernacle. Verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, the high priest in the days of Israel had his own sins to worry about. We read that in verse 7. He went in to offer for himself and for the errors of the people. No human priest can solve the problem of sin. The high priest of Israel was simply a picture of the one true high priest who was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great mistakes of modern religion is illustrated in the idea of a priest to represent the people before God. Pretty obvious where it came from. It came from these Old Testament scriptures and the various adaptations of this concept by different religions. Not only Roman Catholics, but Jews, Protestants. Doesn't really matter who you're talking about. Anywhere you look in the world, you find that there is this concept adapted from the Old Testament system that is a total perversion of the message of the Bible. It's the idea that we need to look to some preacher or some priest or some rabbi or some holy man to represent our cause before God. The whole point being made here, the whole point of the book of Hebrews overall, is that the priesthood was done away in Christ. There is established now the priesthood of all believers. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. Nobody needs a priest to be saved. You don't need a preacher to get in touch with God for you. As the Bible puts it, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He went before us. He opened the way into the holy place, the very presence of God. And as we see it there in the 12th verse, the Lord Jesus, by his own blood, obtained redemption for us. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, the contrast here is between the blood of animals in the Old Testament and the blood of Christ in the New Testament. If you've ever read much in the Old Testament, you've read about hundreds of thousands of animals who shed their blood as sacrifices. An almost endless river of blood. Animals of various sorts being killed on the altar, shedding their blood under the Old Testament economy. And why was it like that? Why would God insist that man go through those ceremonies which could never take away sin? Look at verse 15 of Hebrews 9. And for this cause, he, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, what is a testament? Talking about a testament here. He is the mediator of the New Testament. The Greek word means a contract. We speak of a last will and testament. Someone's last will and testament is a contract which goes into force at death. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. If you leave somebody some money in your last will and testament, that is a binding contract. They can collect the money under that testament. But not before you die. They can't go to court or go to a lawyer and get the money out of you while you're still living. The testament only becomes legal. It only becomes binding at death. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Now, in our Bible, we have two testaments. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. God made two agreements, two contracts with men, as we see it on the face of the Word of God. Under the Old Testament, God gave his law to the people. He said, "This do, and thou shalt live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And the people said, "All that thou hast commanded, we will do." They entered into an agreement. There was a contract made. But you know how that story turned out. Man proved on countless occasions that he is a sinner incapable of keeping the law of God. Now, in order to maintain his integrity, to maintain his word, God had to do one of two things. The agreement had been established. Either those who sinned had to die according to the contract, in which case he would have killed everybody in Israel probably the first day, or a substitute has to be provided. Somebody to die in their place. I look at verse 18 of Hebrews 9, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There could be no remission of their sins, even temporary remission, without the shedding of blood. The death of the testator. The contract demanded death for sin. The people have said, "All thou hast commanded, we will do." God said, "This do, and thou shalt live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." One of the most absurd ideas ever to come before the mind of man is the possibility of keeping the law of God. There are 3,763 commands of God in the Bible. We sin by what we do and by what we fail to do. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We sin by missing the mark. We sin by breaking the law. We sin by ignoring the commands. We sin by coming short of the glory. We have more ways to sin against God than we can even keep track of. And the Old Testament was based on man's agreement to keep God's law or face death as a result. And God demonstrated just how well that was going to work, as we just read it, when he caused the blood to be shed on the very day that the law was given. He went ahead and shed the blood right on the spot before things got started, so he wouldn't have to kill off the whole nation. He had to provide that temporary substitution for sinners, or the entire nation would have died in a day. Because man is a sinner by nature and by choice and by practice. But the message here, as we have it in this passage, that there is not only an Old Testament which condemns the sinner, there's also a New Testament which offers salvation to the sinner. The Old Testament contract depended on the ability of man. The New Testament contract depends on the ability of God. Under the New Testament agreement, God offers to save the sinner, totally apart from his own merits, totally apart from anything that he can do. God offers salvation from sin based on the willingness of the Lord Jesus to shed his blood on our behalf. Look again at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. "And for this cause, he," the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Stated very simply, the Lord Jesus died that we might live. He's the mediator of the New Testament. In the days of the Old Testament, all those countless animals died so that the people might live. But the animals died to provide temporary life, physical life for the nation of Israel, so that God wouldn't kill them physically. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. But now the Bible says, has the Lord Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The life that he offers is eternal life. The Old Testament economy was just a shadow of things to come. It was just a picture of what was going to be made available in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust you can see the question, the ultimate question that's raised here by the blood chapter. And that question is this: have you personally ever trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? Some people trust in earthly priests and religious leaders. Some trust in their gifts and sacrifices and ceremonies, as we've been reading about it here. Some people trust in human goodness and the works that man can do. But there is not a single person in this place this morning who expects to lose their soul forever. There's not a one here, saved or lost. Everybody here is counting on some means to escape eternal condemnation. But I suggest to you that whatever that hope might be, it is in vain unless you're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. If you're hoping in your goodness, if you're hoping in the things that you do for God, if you're hoping in your religious affiliation and your personal beliefs, all those things are vain hopes indeed. Because we've just read it this morning, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. One last thought is very important. You cannot leave here today in a neutral condition. You cannot leave in a neutral condition. Because to decide nothing is to decide that you will not believe what you've heard. To ignore God's provision for your sin is to say in your mind and heart, I will not accept God's provision for my salvation. But if you believe the message of the Word of God, if you trust in the blood of Christ alone as the all-sufficient sacrifice, then you receive by faith the gift of everlasting life. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we ask you to help us today to understand the seriousness of that which has come before our minds and hearts. You know that the Lord Jesus stands today ready to save the souls of those who are lost. But Father, you know also that right now the powers of darkness are at work here in this meeting, seeking to blind the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, seeking to prevent them from understanding that the blood of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only hope for salvation. We ask you to help us to understand afresh that it's only the death that he died for us that is capable of saving us.
is only the life that he now lives that is available to us as everlasting life. We ask you to help us to see that the sin of man is so great, that the need of man is so desperate, that our only hope is a free gift undeserved, unmerited, given by thee to us because of thy matchless grace and thy love for us. We pray that you'll impress upon us that message today, that those who are saved might appreciate it more, that those who are lost might trust the Savior today as their only hope for eternity. And we pray it all in his precious name. Amen.